I invite you to turn to the New Testament, to one of Paul's letters. The letter of Paul to Titus. The Apostle Paul begins his letter to Titus by outlining his own mission and calling for a godly leadership on the island of Crete and announcing some of the biggest threats to the church in Crete. Then the middle portion of the letter provides detailed instructions on how different people are to act between the two comings of Christ. And then the final portion of the letter, which we'll read this evening, continues that theme. And it divides into four sections. In verses 1 to 2 of Titus chapter 3, we find a call for Christians to do whatever is good. And then in verses 3 to 8, Paul provides Titus with a trustworthy or a faithful saying that needs to be remembered. And then next, in verses 9 to 11, he comments on foolish statements which need to be avoided. And then in verses 12 to 15, he has some final statements that once again highlight a message that's repeated in this passage. See if you can find that message as we read this passage together now. Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. By nature, most people like power. Not everyone wants to rise in the political world, parking spot at Westminster. Not everyone wants to build a business empire that can purchase football teams at will. But most people like to ride high in the opinions of others. And few people like to be subject to other people, even to rulers and authorities that are legitimate and wise. It seems to me that's not a new problem. Remember, the Israelites struggled with submission to their very meek ruler, Moses. They struggled again under their harsh rule, the harsh rule of Solomon and his son. And of course, the problem hasn't gone away since that time. If anything, democracy has only increased our difficulties. It's hard to respect people we elect, it seems, for we sometimes find out too much about them and are always feeling a duty to replace them with someone better. Well, of course, There is no morally neutral way of running a country or an empire. And that's always been the case too. In the first century, rulers squandered public money. They abused positions of trust, privileges that were given to them, and they promoted paganism. It was not easy to respect rulers then. And of course, as I've just said, it's not easy now either, and for some of the same reasons. Well, we all know that it's not impossible to submit to authority in the abstract, but it's much more difficult to submit to authorities, to real people with real faults. That's another matter, isn't it? And that's probably why, when Paul resumes his instructions to Titus in chapter 3 here, that he tells that preacher that he needs to remind people to be subject to rulers and to authorities. Just imagine what that might have sounded like as Titus went from town to town and explained that this is one of the things that people needed to do. Consider what a challenge he was placing before them. Really, it's hard enough to obey parents and church leaders that intend well. How much harder to obey authorities that penalize and even persecute Christians and oppose them for their teaching? How does one submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things on the one hand, and to a government that always seems ready to do what is wrong on the other hand? Do you know how to do that? Do I know how to do that? I'm not sure I often do know how to do that well. I feel a tension. Perhaps it's enough for us just to feel that tension sometimes, to know that we ought to take obedience to authority seriously enough that we find it difficult because we're trying so hard. Well, we never ought to flatter the wicked, but we cannot despise our rulers, even if they are wicked, as most of these rulers would have been. And so Paul in verse 1 urges obedience to the commands of others, but he does more. He also calls for godly initiative. He tells these people that they can't just be ready to obey. They need to be ready to do whatever is good. These two need to be set beside each other as they are here. And they need to be set beside each other in our thinking. Christians will not commend themselves if they are only obedient. They must also be intent on doing good. Well, I wonder what such a proactive stance might look like in the church and with Christians. And it might involve a posture of readiness and preparedness on the part of elders and deacons. This readiness should probably also be in the mind of church members who share their ideas and remind others that they're willing to serve whenever a need or an opportunity arises. It should characterize each one of us, shouldn't it, as we give generously of our time and our resources, so that we will not find ourselves limping at a church at just the moment when we should be running. Well, if we're going to spur ourselves on to good works, Paul also says there's something else that's needed. We need to bridle our tongues. Specifically, we are to slander no one, he says. The fact is that people tend to think too lowly, on the whole, about others. We're proud of the gifts that God has given us, and we despise, and soon we even insult other people. We see a problem, we know that we're right in seeing that problem and that it's real, and so what do? We talk about it. Slander avoids that. Slander says, wait, there are times when we are right, or times when something could be said, but we ought to leave some matters in the hands of God. After all, even if our reproaches are true, one church father said, it's not for us to utter them, but for the judge to inquire into the matter. There's something to be said for confronting the wrong. As Paul will say later on, there's also something to be said for letting God deal with people. Well, let the judge of all men do what is right. And let us focus, Paul says, on being peaceable, not lighting fires of controversy and indignation wherever we go. Let Christians be considerate, not simply holding doors open for each other and smiling, but showing true humility toward all men as God helps us to do so. Well, we need to do whatever is good and not obsess over what in others might be bad. That's Paul's opening message for Titus in chapter 3. This is the matter about which Titus, in turn, is to remind the people. And that, again, would not be easy. So how is Paul going to motivate Titus to do this task? Well, sometimes we motivate people by reminding them of consequences, future consequences, what might go wrong if we don't do what's right. I remember a little girl who once was caught lying. She said she had brushed her teeth. But when her father came into the bathroom, wondering how in a moment of seconds she managed to brush her teeth, he found the toothbrush dry. And this led to a long lesson which culminated in the story of a president in the United States who once lied and was forced to lie again to cover up that lie and to lie again. And soon he found himself not a president at all. Sometimes we remind people about negative consequences. Well, what does Paul do here? Here, Paul tells us about sin and salvation. He tells a story about himself and Titus, a story that's also true about many other people. And it starts in verse 3, where Paul reminds Titus what the two of them were like. And you can see that in our translation. Notice in verse 3 how Paul no longer talks about them, the people. Here he's speaking about we, and then a little bit later, us. Paul knows what the Cretans are like. Indeed, he's provided a very vivid portrait of Cretan Christians in chapter 1. But here he's talking to Titus, and he brings Titus alongside him and says, look, we too used to have problems. Paul wants Titus to call people to be subject to rulers, and that will require wisdom. He knows how hard this will be, and so he turns to Titus and says, at one time, we too were foolish. Paul wants these people to be obedient, so he reminds Titus that they used to be disobedient. Christians are to be ready to do whatever is good, and Paul reminds his friend that they themselves used to be deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And where they ought to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men, Paul says that the truth is, they used to live in malice and envy, being hated and also hating others. Now, why does Paul do that? Why, in an open letter to Titus, does he so candidly lay out the truth about the great teacher Titus and about the apostle himself? Well, John Calvin mentions a few reasons, and I think all of them are worth repeating. He thinks that those who are redeemed by the Lord in the first place should remember their former behavior so that they can be humbled. It's good for Titus to be reminded of what he was capable of. And it would be just as good for anyone else reading this letter, for they would see themselves in these words. After all, this list of sins is hardly unique to Titus. Who here does not know what it's like to be foolish? Why didn't I think of that? Or disobedient? Why did I ever do that? Deceived? Why didn't I see that? Enslaved? Why couldn't I stop doing that? Hating instead of loving. Why is it that I cannot get along with him or with her? These are humbling questions, and they throw a Christian back on the grace of God. That's one reason to say this. And then there's another reason why Paul would remind Titus of who he was. Those redeemed by the Lord should remember, as Calvin puts it, that they who today are strangers may tomorrow be received back into the church, or received into the church. It was useful for Titus to hear who he was, because he needed to keep before him the hope always that since he changed, others could change too. Since God could change him, God could change anyone. Teachers and preachers need to remember this. We all do. And then there's another reason why we sometimes need to recall our own past. And that's because ignorance of our own faults is a leading cause of an unforgiving spirit. Reminds me of a time when a friend of mine told me a story which astounded me. This was a man who was very conscious of his own faults. And he had a very forgiving spirit. In fact, he was too poor to go on a honeymoon, and so he worked for about a year. He and his wife worked very hard, saving up money to go on a honeymoon. And a friend stepped into the gap and said, "I've got a great deal for you. It's not quite a gift, but I've got a great package for you. It's a cruise to the Caribbean, and I'll sell it to you at a great discount." And so they worked hard, consoling themselves they would get a honeymoon eventually. And to save money, they drove all night to this port. And when they arrived at the destination, they found it there's no confetti and streamers being thrown onto a cruise liner. It was a shipping port. And when they found their boats, they found that the deck they had pictured luxuriating on was a freighter. And so they sat on this freighter just thinking, okay, at least the hotel will be great. Well, I don't need to finish the story. The hotel was dreadful, of course. When he returned home, he found out that his friend not only knew that it was going to be this bad, but had actually earned money on his gift. This story was told with a lot of people who weren't Christians listening. And they were furious, as we all were, and said, "Well, what did you say to him?" And he said, "I forgave him." And he not only forgave him, but showed love to him, friendship. They spent time in their home together. In fact, they loved these people. That's astonishing forgiveness, isn't it? And the reason why this man could forgive and now preaches forgiveness to others is because he knew what it was like to be forgiven. And he knew how bad he really was himself. And so Paul here is reminding Titus who he really was to help him learn how to minister in a context where there would need to be a lot of forgiving going on. Titus needed to remember his own foolishness so that he could be humbled, hopeful, and forgive those around him. So Paul tells Titus to call people to obedience. He reminds Titus of his previous disobedience, but Paul does not want to stop there. He also wants to take Titus to get a fresh look at what God had done for him. Now, Paul could have referred Titus to some other passage that he had written in some other letter. He could have referred him somewhere else in the Scriptures. He could have quoted some of his best lines elsewhere. But Paul never seems to tire of speaking of God's faithfulness in fresh ways. And so he provides a fresh take on the trustworthiness of God in verses 4 to 7. It was when Paul and Titus and millions of others were being hated and hating one another that the kindness and love of God appeared. Paul had earlier spoken of the way in which Christ appeared in this world and would one day appear again. Here he's speaking about how God appears in mercy to sinners around the world in the powerful work of his Spirit who applies the great redemption purchased by his Son. Of course, it's amazing that God appears to us at all. He certainly does not come to us because of righteous things that we have done, as Paul reminds Titus here. He's not rewarding us. He's saving us when he comes. And Paul calls this salvation renewal in verse 5, or rebirth. In fact, he tells us that we're so drowning in wickedness that the only solution is to have our sins washed away. Many think this washing refers to baptism. Seems to me that you could only infer that because baptism itself pictures washing. What the passage does not suggest very clearly is that baptism by itself is some primary instrument of washing away sins. Though this is a washing, Paul says, of rebirth and renewal by what? By the Holy Spirit, whom God has poured out on us generously. Now Paul is mixing his metaphors here, isn't he? But he's doing so with the effect of showing just how radical this spiritual change needs to be. The pouring out of the Spirit is such a dramatic washing that in the end what emerges is a rebirth. It not only renews us, it rebirths us. When the Spirit is done with us, he has made us new people. Before, we could not resist the urge to be habitually foolish and disobedient. Now a gracious obedience really can characterize our lives. Well, this change is possible, Paul goes on to say, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, our salvation is not simply about renewal. It's also about a right relationship, as Paul explains in verses 6 and 7. We need to be justified by God's grace. We need to be declared righteous in God's sight, not by righteous things that we have done. We need to have our sins forgiven, even though we haven't paid the ultimate price that sin requires. Well, the marvelous thing is, Paul tells us and tells Titus, that this justification is the very thing that God generously makes available through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's in Him that we find all the wisdom and the obedience that we need, truth and freedom, really every good work on our behalf. While Jesus was being hated, He was loving those who were around Him. It was because He was peaceable, bringing peace to those who are at war with God and at war with each other, that Christians find themselves renewed by God's Spirit and justified by God's Son. And then it gets better yet. Having been justified by the grace of Jesus Christ, we Christians find ourselves as heirs. Whenever Paul says that we're heirs, he's using family language. He's saying that we are adopted children. He's reminding us that God brings us into His family. There are Christians who go through life feeling alone. Paul is telling them that they are heirs with Titus and Paul and millions of others through the ages. There are Christians who go through this life struggling to make ends meet. But when Christ takes them home or when He returns, they will find themselves inheritors of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Nothing less than these treasures are in view here. Nothing will be lacking. Everything awaits them. Just think of that. We know what God has called us to. It's right there in verses 1 and 2. We know what we tend to be like. We see it here in verse 3. But look at God's response that we can see in these verses. Surely human words are pressed to the limits when we call God's salvation kindness and love. No wonder that Paul tells us that this is a faithful saying in verse 8. There are some foolish sayings he needs to address in verses 9 to 11. And there are some final sayings which he'll talk about in verses 12 to 15. But here the Holy Spirit leads Paul to impress upon his hearers that this very good news is not too good to be true. This is a faithful or a trustworthy saying. 5 times in all of Paul's writings, he says that something he's about to say or something that he's just finished saying is a particularly trustworthy and faithful saying. Well, this is what he says here about this gospel. Now, it's true that it's not clear if Paul intends us to see all of verses 4 to 7, or perhaps 3 to 7, or perhaps 1 to 7 as his faithful or trustworthy saying. I think it's probably 4 to 7. But this is really just a grammatical matter, isn't it? It's not a theological one. Really, what could be clearer than that one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together for our salvation, and that each part of this work points to the whole, a wonderful whole which we need as broken people. This is what Christians need to hear, not least Christian teachers. The gospel needs to be right at the forefront of our minds. And so Paul stresses these things to Titus, and then he says, stress these things to all God's people. Paul is confident that confidence in God's kindness will make Christians careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent, he says. These are profitable for everyone. Now, I imagine that Paul would have liked to have finished his letter with a faithful saying like that. and a conclusion like that. I certainly would have if I was writing it. But the reality of the situation required him to address some foolish things too. And very simply, these people also needed to be told to avoid foolish controversies. Debates about genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. To engage in foolish controversies with other Christians is really to take a step backward to a previous time in life while taking a step toward being hated and hating one another. That's what controversy is about. And that kind of movement's awkward. Worse, it's inappropriate and destructive. To debate things like genealogies is to forget that Christianity is not an Old Testament religion. Jews can become Christians, but Christians do not become Jews, or at least they don't fit into some Jewish family. And there was no sense arguing about these things. That might have been what they used to argue about. We have things that we argue about. Controversies of any sort, quarrels and arguments, are fruitless in the kingdom of God. They don't impress the Lord who made us all, and they rarely display true humility. Well, just as unhelpful are arguments and quarrels, even about a subject as important as the law. This sort of behavior, again, is hardly peaceable or considerate. Just as important, these things, Paul says, are unprofitable. And Scripture says they're also useless. And so Paul tells Titus to warn divisive persons once, then twice, and then to remove them from the church. Perhaps Paul is echoing our Lord's instructions in Matthew chapter 18, where a person is confronted first in private, and then in public, and then if the person refuses to repent, is removed from the church. It only takes a bit of poison to ruin the punch. Patience is a virtue, but in the church, we need to be alert to the fact that divisive people tend to be warped and sinful and need dramatic measures. If the church must condemn them, and sometimes it does, the truth is, Paul is saying, that they first condemn themselves. Well, at last, in verses 12 to 15, Paul winds up his letter. And in these final words, he returns again to the subject of doing good for the third time. He calls these Christians to do what is good in the specific tasks that he asks of them. They are to come to Paul because he needs them. They are to help Zenas and Apollos on their way, seeing that they have everything that they need. It seems that he's suggesting that Christians are even to be kind to lawyers, which is an important point to make. And then he calls them to do good in a general way. Indeed, before he sends his greetings and his farewell, or offers them his God's grace and his blessing, what does he do once more? He tells Titus that our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. When any person that we respect repeats a message three times, it's worth listening. When we find this in these few verses repeated three times, given that this is God's holy word, we really ought to sit up and take notice. And that's what Titus is calling us to do. He's calling us to notice that God wants us to devote ourselves to doing what is good and to be ready to do whatever is good. He says this in the light of that great good that God has done for us. And that's very important for us all. See, sometimes Paul tells us about the gospel to give God all the glory. And certainly, if that's not announced loudly in one passage of Scripture, it's always echoing off the page of another. The very strain in which much of Scripture is written is something just short of a hymn of praise to God. Sometimes that's why we talk about the gospel. At other times, Paul tells us about our sin and about our Savior to give us hope. Really, a large part of the Christian message is intended to help people die well. And indeed, Paul mentions even here that we are heirs of something more real and more wonderful than anyone can ever imagine on this earth. And he speaks about our hope of eternal life. That's a great comfort to us all. It's a particular comfort to some of us in these recent days. But here we're reminded about the kindness and love of God our Savior to help us live well. That's certainly the main point of the 15 verses that we read this evening. God sent His Son so we could be washed, yes. So we could be justified, praise Him. So that we could be heirs of eternal life. And also, so that we could stop quarreling and be considerate of others. Sometimes we preachers make the painful point that there's no sin so small that God does not notice. Surely the point in these verses is that there's no obedience so small that God does not notice it and want to see it too. God's Son died so that we could devote ourselves to doing what is good, to provide for daily necessities, to not live unproductive lives. Is that important to you? It's very important to the Apostle Paul. And so as we leave here tonight, let's each remember Paul's faithful saying about God's grace. That we can trust in Christ's work, His pains, His cross, His righteousness. And let us leave this place tonight also with the resolve to thank our Savior by planning great things and by being faithful in small things. And who knows, when our Lord returns, He may even say in His mercy, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let us pray. Our kind and loving Father, help us to serve You as we ought, and to praise You as we desire to do, by the power of Your Spirit, and with our hearts and souls and minds, with all that we are. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.